Kind of hit home a little more than I expected when I first started to prepare it a couple weeks ago. Why did God permit evil? We're going to be in Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. Now, before we read that, though, I had so much fun preaching through the book of Nahum, I decided to do another minor prophet, which comes right after Nahum, and jump right back into Habakkuk. And it's a name that's fun to say. It's, you know, Habakkuk. Like, how fun is that? Most Hebrew words emphasize the last syllable of the word rather than the first, like we do here in our country, which causes us, most of us, to say their names wrong most of the time. It's important that we put the emphasis on the right syllable if we're trying to say something right. Some of you followed that. All that to say, I like saying the name Habakkuk. In order to understand the prophet Habakkuk's question to God, we have to understand the historical situation that's going on that they're experiencing. And the book was written somewhere between 610 and 605 B.C., so about 600 years before Christ. This is 2 to 7 years after Nahum's prophecy that we talked about was fulfilled. So the mighty empire of Assyria has been toppled, but that didn't set Judah back on the right track. They're still sinning pretty profusely. In order to understand the nation of Judah, you will need to understand that Israel divided into two kingdoms over the years. And they had a northern kingdom, which continued to be referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. Now, Judah was often called the southern kingdom, but this half of the nation remained more faithful to God as far as the kings than the northern kingdom did. But they still had plenty of sins. They weren't still exactly the most godly nation at all the time. But they were more faithful than the northern kingdom. And so that's kind of where they rest. The northern kingdom has already been toppled. That's already been taken over by a foreign army. However, the southern kingdom continues to stand. But like I said, they had plenty of sin, and that's why they're going to eventually fall as well. The book of Habakkuk is basically a series of questions that the prophet asks to God, and then God answers. And this book asks a question that we all struggle with at one time or another in our lives. Why are people that sin able to have power over those that don't sin? Why is that? Why does that happen? Why does God allow bad people to rule over good people? It's one thing if we get judged by someone that's truly righteous and we know that they are good, godly people. But man, when we're getting judged and getting ruled over by someone that's not righteous, it just doesn't seem fair. It's like, why are we doing all this? You know, what's the purpose? Hypocritical leaders are the worst kind to take correction from because we know not they're not living up to what they're enforcing on us. And if you've ever been unjustly captured in the heart of a hypocritical judgment, I think you're going to appreciate and relate to this question. And I can't guarantee you'll love God's initial answer here, but at the same time, I think you're going to relate real well to the question. So this is Habakkuk from the southern kingdom of Judah, a few years after the Assyrian Empire fell because God judged them. Now the prophet Habakkuk has some questions for God, and this time God gives a very clear answer. Sometimes we ask God questions, don't we, in our heart? And sometimes we don't get the most clear answer. Well, God is going to reply to him and give him a very clear answer this time. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Habakkuk 1. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. And again, the simple layout here is you're going to see a question by the prophet and an answer by God. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me intriguing? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and condemnation arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgments proceeds. This is the Lord's reply. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though I were told to you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and nasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess the dwelling place that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come from violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. The princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. Habakkuk has a question. He starts out, does God hear your cries? Dear God, do you even hear me? Do you even hear what I'm saying to you? Habakkuk was burdened for his nation as well as the laws of his God. They were supposed to be one and the same. Like, this nation was supposed to be based on the law of God. The people of Judah were God's people. He rescued them. He turned them into a nation just as he promised that he would do for them. He had sustained them even when the northern kingdom fell to foreign powers. And during that time in Judah, Jehoiakim was the king. And this is a summary of Jehoiakim's rule. It's not good. In 2 Kings 23, 36 and 37, it says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Ramon. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. He was not a good king. Sometimes the Bible just kind of gives a quick summary. And the summary is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah went round and round with Jehoiakim too. Jehoiakim was so bad that this is what Jeremiah prophesied about him. And it's not pretty. Jeremiah 22:18-19 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thou shalt not lament, or they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That should give away any kind of image of what we're about to talk about here in the book of Habakkuk. He was dismayed by the kingdom of Judah. He was dismayed with the king and the way that he was leading the people down a bad path towards evil. This particular book doesn't actually rebuke the nation, though, unlike most prophetic books. There's no real call for repentance, more just a lament. And the prophet crying out to God and asking why his nation is in such array and asking God why he's allowing this to happen. And I think we've all been there. I mean, I've been there again the past couple weeks with some of the things that happened. Not in a doubtful way, but in a way that just questioned why would a younger father be taken, and then men that don't care for their wives and children, why do they continue to go? And I think both of Ben as well as Charlie Kirk, and in those times of asking, I just began to think, you know what? Those other people, they need time to repent. Those two were ready. It's not the answer our prophet gets specifically, but we can easily relate to that question, can't we? How long do I have to cry, he says. Do you even hear me, God? God, I thought you would save me, but you're not doing anything that I can see. Why do you allow me to see all of this sin around me? Why do you allow it to go on? Everywhere I look, there's injustice, fighting, anger, unrest. Before we get into all of that, let's just start with the first question. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? In essence, he's asking God, are my prayers even making a difference? And I don't know if you've been following Jesus at all, I'm guessing you've probably asked that question. Are my prayers even making a difference? Is it doing any good whatsoever? He's crying out to God and he's not seeing the response. And it actually looks like things are getting worse. And the prophet in reality is right. They're getting worse and it's going to get worse. It was going to continue to get worse. The nation of Judah was eventually going to fall to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans in the same kingdom after they defeated the Assyrians from our last series of Nahum. There was probably always hope as long as one of the nations of Israel stood, right? I mean, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom fell, but the southern kingdom still stands. And so there's that promise of God being fulfilled, and so there's comfort there, right? There's still a temple there, and things are, and we can at least go on and worship God. The injustice happening, it isn't pretty. They're being overtaken in violence all around. And we're told in Scripture very clearly, God hates violence. We see in Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. This particular Hebrew word that is used in both Psalm 11 and Habakkuk 1 carries the idea of wrongful violence. It's unjust, it's oppressive, or even cruel form of violence. Our prophet is seeing the unjust violence unfolding. And the worst part is that is God seems to just be allowing it to continue on. Doesn't seem to be doing anything. And during Habakkuk's life, he had seen King Josiah. He had seen a good king. He's seen a king that pursued God and had a good report at the end of his life. Josiah was Jehoiakim's father. But now he's taken the nation and brought it back the wrong way, taking away from God's law. And Josiah did a pretty good job as king. He made some mistakes, but he did a lot of good for the nation of Judah. Unfortunately, his son didn't carry on that tradition. So if God isn't just bringing righteousness back to your nation, where else do you turn? Who else do you go to? Habakkuk is going to the right place, but he's unsatisfied with what's happening so far. I've been praying about this and nothing's happening. Can I ask you to inspect your own heart for just a moment? Do you ever question God on why things are happening that are happening? I know I do. I mean, my heart is greatly changed in that process, and I don't do it from a doubting standpoint, but I do it from like, God, I don't understand. Like, what is really going on? I've learned to ask, but I've also learned to wait. And if God wants to answer me, He can. If He doesn't, He must have a reason, and I've learned to trust that He just knows better than I do. He is much wiser than I am. I accept that I might not like His answer anyway. I don't want you to think I'm standing up here and just saying this and being cold, proclaiming, oh, just trust God, doesn't matter what your problem, just trust Him. I'm saying that, but the same emotions, questions, and hurts that you experience as well, you know? God, why did this happen? Like, I'd love to see some good in this. I'd love to see some reason. And I just can't. I've just learned to be content whether I get answers or not. My job isn't to understand or figure out what God is doing, but rather to trust Him and obey Him through the process. And I can't answer most of those questions, but I can tell you that God can. I don't know if He will. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't for us. But at the same time, we can walk through Him. He is with us in the process. So why? And Habakkuk cries out, why do I have to see all the sin? Like, I mean, his heart is so good. Habakkuk had a good heart. He was seeing sinful actions and it pained him. He's gone to God and told God that he's seeing violence. And notes that God, man, God, it didn't look like you're doing anything. Why would God show him this iniquity? Why would God allow him to see this trouble? People are fighting. They're contentious. People are plundering the weak. And as I look at my own country, I've asked some of these same questions. Like, God, why are you allowing this to go on? Just watch the news. There's violence on the news every day. There's sin in the streets every day. Contentions are high. Our politicians argue all the time rather than playing a route forward. I don't want to see all this mess continue. I want to see God come in. I want to see Him straighten out our country. I want to see a mass revival. I want to see us turn the corner and have leadership that says we're going to put a stop to the evil and we're going to pursue God. Every generation has to come to grips with this on one level or another. Unfortunately, the current trend has spiraled very quickly in the past 50 years. I'm going to point back to a certain point where a lot of this began to break loose. The sexual revolution of the 60s threw the doors open for many of the issues that we're still trying to clean up today morally. It's more than that. But that particular part of the generation that embraced that free sex concept, the veins of pedophilia, homosexuality, pornography, prostitution, fornication, and adultery, would surely not have the grip that they do on our society today if it was stopped back when it was just a concept. Leaders in the communities allowed it. Our governing authorities didn't fight it as hard as they could have. Rather, a lot of them ended up joining in. And it spread through mass media and it became entertainment. It was legalized and normalized. Now we look at it and it's not an expression of love. It's just a cheap alternative of entertainment. It's not what it was designed to be. Meanwhile, as a pastor, I see the marriages that are hurt by it. I see the kids' lives that are hurt by it. I see the damage it brings to a society. It's addictive, and we've all had to cry out to the Lord and ask for help and forgiveness to tread these waters carefully. And God's law teaches that sex is meant for one man and one woman in the confines of a marriage. And that fence isn't built just to keep us from experiencing whatever we may want to experience. It's also to help keep the dangers outside of that fence from coming in and tearing apart us from the inside. But we got to do what's right. We got to follow God's laws. I'm guessing many of you have looked at the ills of our society and asked God, why does this continue? Why is this allowed to happen? If so, you're not so different from Habakkuk himself. It's funny, we point these things out to God like, well, maybe he missed this one, you know? Maybe God didn't notice that our world is falling apart and it's on fire. Not to say that it's all bad. There are lots of good that go on as well. But if we could just have the good and we could have the bad removed from our land, that'd be great. We could be living in righteousness again. And it'd be so much better. This week was a tough one for our church. But one of the joys of being the pastor of a healthy church is getting to see the church be the body of Christ through those tough days. Thank you to all the people that checked on me and prayed for me this week. Thank you to all the people that checked on Becky and Rick and Nancy. And thank you for those that cooked for Ben's service and set tables and chairs up and ran the soundboard and helped with music and covered me calling other people so that I could focus my time on those families. And Central, you've been a light in this community this past week, and I want you to know that you've shined very brightly. And I look forward to heaven when we can be the bride of Christ and not have to worry about all the junk that goes with life, and we just get to glorify God together. Like, that's going to be an exciting time. We won't have to comfort one another. We don't have to worry about what might happen in the future. We just get to worship God one day together. But until that day, we have to endure and be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world, regardless of how much sin is exhibited around us. We are called to live holy lives, and that's what we must do. The law, man, Habakkuk, he's so down, he goes as far as say the law seems to be powerless. A couple of years ago, I preached through Psalm 119, and every week for a year, you heard a phrase something like, I delight in your law, O Lord. I meditate on your word day and night. And God's law is powerful, but it only works if we know it and we apply it. Habakkuk sits back and concludes that, man, the law must be powerless. Essentially, it's worthless. It's not even doing any good because nobody's listening to it. Listen close to what he says next. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. As I read through Habakkuk, there are times I wonder if he wasn't talking about Washington, D.C., when he wrote this. Not that our whole nation is corrupt, but there are definitely certain parts and deep parts that are. And it hurts seeing evil men rule over righteous people because justice then gets perverted. In order for a nation to function well, the laws established in the land have to be enforced. And I was teaching the Newport Breakfast Club this week, and I shared with them that laws tell us a lot about the author of those laws. When laws are written, they're established for a reason. And we look at the laws of God, we understand more who our lawgiver is. And we look at the laws of man. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, it just depends. Because sometimes laws are written for personal gain rather than truly to help the citizens and to protect the people of a nation. When we look at the law of God, we learn a lot about the lawgiver and who he is and his character and how firmly he stands on truth and love and righteousness. Habakkuk is referring to God's law. It's a perfect law, and it teaches who God is. It teaches what is righteous. It's an invitation to be more like him and to enjoy the blessings of being more like God and his holiness. And the consequences of disobeying God's laws, it brings curses. It brings curses into our lives. Habakkuk asks a fair question to God. Does God even hear his cries? Why does he have to witness all this sin? And he points out how it makes the law look powerless. But as we get to verses 5 through 11, God steps in and answers. And he basically says, just watch. Let me start here. God still answers prayers. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever give up on that. God still answers prayers. God doesn't always give answers this clearly, but often when He does answer in Scripture this clearly, it provides an answer for generations to come. And that's the beauty we have of Scripture, looking back and we can read even forward and see how it all turned out and see, oh yeah, God was right. As much as this answer is not going to sound good to Habakkuk, His answer is right. He just says, God says, just watch what I'm about to do. It's a great reminder that just because we don't see God working doesn't mean that He's not working. It just means that we can't see it yet. Or maybe it's not going the way we want it to go, but God doesn't owe you and me an explanation. He just doesn't. God doesn't answer to us. We answer to Him. And this is an area where the culture helped them understand some things better. A lord would rule over their people. They would send their servants out to do their bidding. And if a lord told his servant to go out and to bid this job and try to win this bid for whatever we're doing, if a lord told you to go out and make a business deal and you say, well, why? And if he says, I'm not going to answer that, they didn't have to answer. You just went out and did what you were told to do. And that's the position we have before God. It might be helpful to understand the big picture of what your boss wants to do, but ultimately, if you work for someone, you do what they tell you to do. See, God gives this prophet a heads up and advises him to watch the nations and begin to take note of what I'm about to do. He's going to address the issues. When bad things are happening, it's very comforting to hear someone say, I'm about to take care of that for you. God says that the work He is about to do is going to be astounding. The Hebrew word carries this idea of being shocked by something. God even tells Habakkuk that he's not going to believe what God is about to do. Now, like when God says that, like, you know something cool is coming, right? It may take a little bit, but something cool is coming. Even though God is telling him what's about to happen, it's going to be hard for Habakkuk to believe what's about to happen. It reminds me of a really talented magicians that, you know, they'll stand up on stage and they'll be like, okay, now I'm going to make this table float. And you're looking and like, I don't see any strings. I don't see any white leg. I don't see anything. All of a sudden the table starts floating across the stage, you know? And you're like, man, that was cool. I still don't know how He did it, you know? That's kind of what, I mean, obviously God doesn't do magic. He just has supreme power over everything and authority over our world. But essentially that's what God's telling. I'm about to do something you're not even going to believe it when you see it. Think about that for a moment. We can ask for something we desperately want, and God is so big and powerful, He can answer it, and we're still left confused as to how that all just happened. One of the last conversations I had with Ben Chappell was about the way we try to figure God out. But we tend to do it from a human perspective. And it just doesn't work. It's our only way we can do it because we're human. But in order to understand God, we have to begin with the premise that He knows everything and His will is built around knowing everything. And we can't jump in halfway through and all of a sudden think we're going to be able to comprehend it all. Going to miss those conversations. Ben had an incredible ability to come up with questions that I had never considered before, but faithfully brought it back to the Scriptures as we look for answers. It's like playing chess with a little kid. You can usually lure them into creating a massive hole in their defense by just putting someone out there that they can take, right? And you maybe put a pawn out there and you make sure they see that they can take it, and then they take it, and then a couple moves later, you drop a checkmate on them. And a young kid never even saw it coming. That's like us and God. Like, He can do things, and we're like, man, I never saw that coming. It's nice to see Him make a smaller move every now and then so we can kind of grasp it. Oh, yeah, that was definitely God, you know? So we can recognize His answers to our prayers. But don't ever doubt that He's making the big moves as well when we can't figure out what's going on. And don't be surprised if you're just not enlightened enough to see it coming. You might not even believe it after He did it. But God's still working. And as much as we like to understand, and I use that word loosely when figuring out what God is doing, I'm so thankful that our God is so much bigger than we are. I've said this many times, I'll say it again. If I can understand what my God is doing all the time, that's a very small God. That was a very small God. I want to put my faith in the God that is eternally more brilliant and wiser and understanding than I will ever be. And I'm good with that because that's the kind of God that I want to serve. God tells them there's a powerful army rising. And here it is. Here's the plan. God is raising up a terrible and dreadful army. Okay, that's, I don't know that Habakkuk like loved that part of the plan. Like, why not raise up a godly army, one made of saints that have, you know, some nice vests that are, you know, protective armor that so they can't be harmed, and that people that praise God when they're done, and that give a nice offering after they collect all the spoil. That'd be a good army to raise up. Nope. God's raising up a dreadful army, a foreign army. His solution to this particular problem is going to be solved by raising up the Chaldean army. King Nebuchadnezzar led this army and specialized in a patient form of warfare called siege warfare. And you could surround the city that you're conquering and cut them off from the rest of the world. You don't allow any goods to come in. You don't allow anything to exit. And basically, when they run out of supplies, you move in and you conquer. The other trick that they would do is they would build giant ramps up along their walls so they could get in. And how do you get close to those walls in the city you're trying to conquer without getting harmed in the process? Because you don't want to lose a bunch of your soldiers. So how do you get around that little problem? It's easy. The last city you just conquered, you take all their people as slaves, and you take them and put them up close to the wall and have them start to build the hill for you so you can get up over the next wall. That way, if your slaves die, they die. It's not really your problem. You just go get some more. That's how the process worked. That's what they did. And if you read through this chapter, that's pretty much what it says. The siege ramps will go up. This army that God seems to be strengthening is going to have fast horses. The army will be more fierce than evening wolves. They will charge ahead. They're going to charge in like an eagle that desperately wants to eat. Man, watch an eagle drop out of the air and out of the sky and dive its talons into its prey. It's an impressive scene to watch. Like, we've all seen that somewhere on National Geographic or something. Like, but that's how God describes this Chaldean army. They are going to be mighty. So God doesn't stop there. It says in verse 9, they will come for violence. Yikes. That's not what you want your superhero to look like that's supposed to be coming in to save you. Part of Habakkuk's concern about this country is the overwhelming violence that's already going on. And now God says, I'm going to raise up a more violent army to come in and conquer. That's not the answer he was looking for. He's very honest with God about that in the next question, which we'll get to next week. But God continues. They gather captives like sand. Remember what I said about the siege ramps. This is what they did. They collected slaves along the way, and it turned into a pretty effective system for them. They take over a city. They use the new slaves to build a ramp for the next city. They scoff at the kings in the country. They're certainly not afraid of them because they're so powerful. They aren't intimidated by a good stronghold. That's where the siege ramp comes in. They just cut them off and start building up, and eventually they get into the walls. This Chaldean army is not a righteous savior. They're a brutal horde, and they're coming for Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Can you just picture Habakkuk hearing this and thinking, that's even worse than what's happening now. That's not what I'm praying for. It doesn't sound like a solution. It sounds like a nightmare that's going to get worse. How is that a solution at all to these problems? Remember, God said that Habakkuk wasn't going to believe it, even if God told him what was going to happen. So it's no wonder God doesn't tell us everything. Even if we know what's going to happen, sometimes we're going to look at things He does and be like, oh, I don't know that was God doing that. Last week, a voice for God was silenced when Charlie Kirk was shot. And if God told us, I'm going to allow Charlie Kirk to be assassinated so I can accomplish even more through his death and his life, I'll be honest, I would have sat back and like, I don't know if that's a good idea. We would have said the same thing with Peter. Same thing with Matthew and Mark and every other disciple that lost their life, that was martyred. Yet God takes these harrowing situations and uses them to reach even more people. It was said by a pastor today that Charlie Kirk's service may end up being the largest evangelistic service in the entire history of our world because of how it's going to be broadcast. As we mourn the loss of our friend Ben Chappell, I asked Becky if we could upload his memorial service to his YouTube channel to share the gospel with that crowd and that followed him online. And I still hate that he's gone, but I'm also not going to miss the opportunity to share Jesus with the tens of thousands of people that consistently watched his channel. We want to know why, God. And we probably want to understand if God was going to explain it to us anyway. And these types of answers that God gives us to be tougher, or, you know, it used to be tougher for me to handle, but I've seen enough faithfulness on His end that I sit back and I look at it and be like, you know what? I don't know how this works out, but I've seen God do this before. And in the end, He always wins. There's a young man by the name of Andres, and Ben prayed faithfully for this guy. And after the service concluded, I was at the back and I was just kind of, you know, talking to people and sharing with them a little bit. And I didn't know if Andres was going to be at the service or not. I had no clue. But I hoped he would. And being that I knew Ben, like, Ben literally wept for this guy. Like, you got to understand, like, he literally wept for him to come to know Jesus. And after the service, I'm standing at the back and this one guy started talking to another guy. And I just happened to be standing there. And he said, "Hi, I'm Andres." And they were talking. And I was like, "Huh. I'm going to talk to you, my friend." He had no clue what he was in for. But afterwards, I pulled Andres aside and said, "I just want you to know that you're the one." He's like, what do you mean? I said, "Of all the people that I know of in Ben's life, you're the one that I know he wanted to hear about Jesus at his service." And he wasn't sure what to do with that, and he didn't come to know Jesus. But he said, "Can I get your phone number? Can we go? Maybe we'll have a coffee someday." I was like, "You got it." I said, "You let me know and I will be there." God working. God doing His thing in ways that we will never understand. But praise God, because He's continuing to work. So I would encourage you to put Andres on your prayer list in honor of Ben. And continue to pray for him, because we're about to have a conversation in the near future. And Becky assured me, if he doesn't call you, I'll get you his number and you can call him and start getting on him from that direction. So I will. God explained for thousands of years before Jesus that the Messiah would be a sacrifice. And Jesus couldn't be resurrected without dying first, right? Daniel had to be thrown into a den of lions. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And Stephen was stoned to death while asking God to forgive his murderers. We still look at those counts and we still draw strength from them for our journey. And you know what? In the beginning of those events, they all would have been saying, "God, why would you allow this to happen?" Trust God. You don't have to figure it all out. Rest in the place where you know you're going to be not going to understand His ways. Even if He did spell it out for you, you're still not going to understand. Rest in that place. But sit back and wait expectantly. Believe that He's going to continue to pray. Praise will be given to the wrong God. And this is kind of when it's going to change, right? This is the turning point where God says, "This is when I'm going to intervene." Here's the part that Habakkuk couldn't know. But God was known for a long time already. The king's mind is going to change. Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to sin and attribute his victory to his own God, rather than seeing that the one true God granted him this victory. So far, this sounds like a terrible plan, doesn't it, that God has? Let me summarize again for you. A very wicked kingdom is going to rise up, destroy everything in their path, take slaves, and then give credit for this victory to a false god. How is that a good plan? In short, you wouldn't understand. We're fortunate in that we don't have to live through it like they did. We can read ahead and see that it all turns out pretty good for Judah. In the big picture, it turns out pretty good, but people living during that time, they're not finding a whole lot of comfort in the short-term answer. They're still going to suffer as this plays out. They're still going to see sin and violence when they want righteousness and peace. The only real solace that they can take is that if God allows the bad to happen, it's not because He's not working. It's just because He's doing something bigger than we can possibly understand yet. And we do suffer in this world. This world will always have evil and the suffering, and we hate that. But don't ever assume that God's not doing something to handle it. I would love to tell you that if you just pray, God will rescue you from every bad and hardship and pain that you've ever had. But that just wouldn't line with what God tells us. God will care for us in the big picture and sometimes in the more finite, but always in the eternal. God's not left out of this hurt either. God is going to allow all of this for the king, and yet a false god is going to get the credit for it. God is going to see His people hurt. Not that they're entirely innocent. They've been serving false gods too. But in the end, when it all comes together, it's going to work out. Because God is going to reunite the kingdom of Israel, which He has done. And this isn't taking God by surprise. It's not an unexpected outcome that He has to somehow, boy, how do I counter that move? It's actually playing right into His hands, and they don't even know it yet. So to wrap this up, I appreciate that the prophet Habakkuk had these questions, because I've asked these same questions. Lord, how long do I got to bring this to You? Why aren't You answering? Do You not hear me? Why are You allowing evil to triumph over good? Why is this group of people being permitted to prosper? Why do I have to watch sin around me? Why aren't You judging the evil? All these are part of the unconquerable quest to understand God. We're never going to do that. We're never going to fully understand God. God even knew that we would have these questions, so He revealed His truth to help us prepare. Part of that we see in Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't chastise the prophet Habakkuk for having these questions or these thoughts. He seems to welcome them so that He can answer them. Just have enough grace for yourself that you may not be able to comprehend and even understand what God is doing. But know that He's there in the process with you. If He knows that much about what is going to happen in the future, it's better to let it in His hands, of the One who knows everything, rather than Him taking direction from us who are very limited. Let God be God. Let God be God. And if you've ever been able to relate to Habakkuk's question of whether or not God hears your cries, He does. He most certainly does. If you've ever wanted to know why God is allowing sin all around you, He has a plan. You might even be part of that plan. If you just can't understand what God is doing, know that God is just much bigger than you are, and much bigger than I am. And you can't be expected to understand the mind of God. You never will. Take God's advice. Keep watching expectantly, even if it gets worse. Learn the promises of God and dwell on them. And if you're anything like me, you probably wanted more out of God's answer, but make sure you come back next week, because Habakkuk isn't done asking questions yet. He's got some more tough ones, and God's up to the task. And maybe you don't love this answer, but it's just the beginning of a conversation between man and our God. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, if I were to die today, I fully believe I would spend eternity in heaven. If that's you, as a testimony, would you slip your hand up? Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, I got questions about eternity. I'm not sure I'm ready to die yet. I don't know what would happen to me. I don't know that I would go to heaven if I were to die today. If that's you today, and I can pray for you or talk to you later, would you slip up your hand? Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for Your love and Your guidance. We thank You for never leaving us alone. Thank You so much for Your care. We thank You for knowing so much better than we do. We thank You for having a bigger plan than we could ever even comprehend. We love serving a big God. And we thank You for Your greatness. Thank You for all that You do. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. This time we